Continuing our survey of the minor prophets. We have three books left, and we'll try to run through these in the next couple of weeks and then begin a new course of study for this new session. We come now this morning to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The last three of the minor prophets, they fall in a special category that we term the post-exilic prophets. The post-exilic prophets, for the simple reason that they are conducting their ministries after the time of the exile. All of the prophets that we have looked at up to this point have been anticipating the judgment of God that was going to come upon either Israel or Judah because of their sin. Israel fell, remember, to the Assyrians in 721. They, for years now, had been scattered in captivity. Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586, 587 ultimately. And Jeremiah the prophet had predicted that that captivity would last for some 70 years. Now, those 70 years had passed. The Babylonians had been defeated now by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, the king, had been raised up by God, not only to be the... Is that thing going again? I can't hear it. Sorry. Not my fault, really. It's not. Thank you, Sue. Better now? Okay. That's why everybody's laughing back there. I didn't know. I was intimidated again. I'm so self-conscious up here. All right. God raised up, I say, Haggai, or Cyrus, rather, to be the king of what became the Persian Empire. Now, it's interesting that just as Nebuchadnezzar was used by God as his servant to accomplish his purpose in bringing these sinful Jews into the place of captivity, God raised up Cyrus, another pagan king, an idolater, one that was completely ignorant of who the true Lord was, but nonetheless raised him up to be the instrument, the tool in his hand to accomplish his purpose. The prophecy of Isaiah, written some 200 years before Cyrus was ever thought of, nonetheless identified him by name and called Cyrus, strangely enough, the Messiah. The only time the prophet Isaiah uses the term Messiah is to designate Cyrus, this pagan king, this one that God had anointed, that God was going to set aside, consecrate, for the purpose of delivering his people back to the land of promise. So those 70 years had passed. And now in fulfillment of the word of God, Cyrus issues a decree to allow all of the exiles under Babylon, under Assyria before them, to return back to their homelands. Now that did not include just the Jews, but I dare say it was within the purpose of God primarily to fulfill that promise to Jeremiah that the Jews, along with others, would be sent back to their land, subsidized by the government. Cyrus gave the various peoples funds and supplies to rebuild their cities, rebuild their temples, and the Jews were certainly included. All of that took place in the year 538, 539 B.C. That's when Babylon fell to the Persians. Cyrus comes to power. It was not long into Cyrus's rule that he issues this decree, this edict, for all of the captives to return back to their homes. In 537 B.C., we have the first wave of return of Jews from Babylon back into the land of promise. Zerubbabel was the civil authority. Zerubbabel, raised by God, he was of the kingly line but not regarded as a king, led the people back to their homeland. It was the responsibility of Zerubbabel, first of all, to rebuild the temple. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar, in that last wave of captivity, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, completely destroyed the temple. The walls were torn down. The pieces of furniture in the temple were taken captive. Remember, Belshazzar brought out some of those relics from the temple on that last night of his debauchery before Babylon fell. Zerubbabel had the responsibility, I'm saying, of rebuilding the temple. At first, everything was excitement. Everything was going well, and progress was being made. But all of a sudden, those that were in the land, some Jews, some half-breeds, some complete foreigners that had been in the land, began to raise opposition and give problems and gave problems to Zerubbabel and the Jews that were there seeking to rebuild the temple. And while the work got started well, it soon stopped. The work of the temple stopped because of all of this opposition that was coming from the outside. It was at that time, after there was some delay in the building of the temple, that now God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to inspire the people once again to get back to work in the building of the temple. Can I show you the historic context of this? If you look at the book of Ezra, look at the book of Ezra now. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. These historical books are dealing now with this post-exilic period. In our study of the prophets up to this point, we've been looking at Kings, we've been looking at Chronicles. But now, for Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, we're concerned with the historic books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, in the fifth chapter, of Ezra's account here, he's been talking about the return. He's been talking about some of the difficulty now that had hindered the work of God under Zerubbabel. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. This is the historic situation. This is what gave rise to the ministry of both Haggai and Zechariah. Here was this work of God, rebuild the temple. And with the rebuilding of the temple, it would have been the restitution and the reinstitution of the ceremonial rituals that were so vital for those messianic prophecies. Understanding that for these last 70 years, there were no sacrifices being offered. There were no place to offer those rituals and those messianic prophecies that were intended to be pictures of the coming Christ had ceased for that period of time. Important for this temple to be rebuilt in the purpose, in the plan of God for that continuing message, indeed of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Work stopped. But God raised up, I say, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to inspire the people. This was their principal task. The principal task, the principal purpose of the ministry of both Haggai and Zechariah was to inspire the people, to motivate the people, once again, to rebuild the temple of God. Now, Haggai, if you turn down the prophecy of Haggai, I'm only going to be very suggestive here because the themes of these two books are very much the same. I'll reserve most of my comments, I think, for Zechariah. But notice that Haggai, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. If you just turn over a couple of pages to the prophecy of Zechariah, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. So just a couple of months after, but in the same year, the second year of Darius, both of these prophets begin to minister. Now Cyrus was the first king of the Persian Empire. He has been dead now. Cambyses, his son, has come and gone. And now Darius is here upon the throne. And they're writing him. They're writing him back in Ezra. You'll find that various letters were written to Darius. What to do about these Jews? They check the records. Darius says, yeah, this is exactly what Cyrus instructed them to do. And now let them go. They have the authority of the state to rebuild that temple. The second year of Darius, we can date very precisely by various means to 520 B.C., so the Jews return back to the land under Zerubbabel in 537 B.C. And now all of these years have passed. And in 520, God raises up these two prophets to inspire the people to get back to work in the building of the temple. Now, Haggai addresses this problem very forthrightly. Haggai does not mince any words. Haggai is not, in comparison to Zechariah, a profound theologian, if you will. He's getting right down to where these people live. He addresses the problem head on. He's not void of theology, as we're going to see, but he does not mince any words. Makes it clear here that these people in those intervening years, while they faced that opposition against the building of the temple, had become very comfortable in the land. The work of God had ceased, and while they were not able then to work on the temple, while they could not rebuild the temple, they were quite ready and quite willing and with apparent freedom, able to build their own residences, their own houses. And Haggai addresses this. You can see there at verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then Haggai the prophet said, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, consider your ways." Everything was going well. They were prospering in the land. They had built their own houses. They were becoming very comfortable. Now back in Jerusalem, while they had built their own houses and finished their own houses, the house of God was now laying desolate. Is it time for you to sit there in your comfort? Is it time for you to enjoy all of your prosperity and all of your wealth and your ease while the house of God is still unfinished? It's not time. The prophet says, consider your ways. And you, if you've read this prophecy at all, remember the number of times that Haggai tells the people to consider your ways. Consider your ways is, I suppose, equivalent to Kearns' statement, catch yourself, or whatever it is he says, right? Start thinking here about this. All right, think about what you're doing. You're in comfort, you're at ease, but the work of God has come to a standstill. And so very, very directly, he makes them look at the situation and inspires them and motivates them to rebuild the temple. Now, there were people, obviously, that were depressed, people that were discouraged. There were those that had returned back to the land that had survived that entire 70-year ordeal. They had been there in Jerusalem when Solomon's temple in all of its glory, in all of its splendor was there. And how majestic was that house of God. And they remembered. And now as they saw the work on this temple that was going on, the foundations had been laid. They compared those foundations with what was back in Solomon's day, and something was not quite the same. What was going up was not as splendid. What was going up was not as grandiose, was not as rich, was not as ornate as Solomon's temple. And discouragement set in among the people. That led to their putting off the work as well. So Haggai gives this word of encouragement to them that, you know, not to worry about the appearances of this place. Even though in size it may be smaller than Solomon's, even though in richness and ornateness it may not compare to Solomon's, nonetheless the glory of this house is going to far exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. I'm in chapter 2 now. The scenario that I've just described is revealed to us in these opening statements. Verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it is nothing? Well, not to worry. Not to worry. Look at verse number 6, this context. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. See, and we're going to see this in Hosea's, or not Hosea, who's this next guy? Zechariah. We're going to see this in his prophecy as well. The number of times the Lord of hosts is referred to. I've made indication to you over and again, right, that the names of God and the titles of God that are used are all part of the message. They contribute to the revelation that God is giving to us here. The Lord of hosts is one of those great titles of God that emphasize the power of God and the ability of God, the resources of God to accomplish whatever His purpose is. He is the Lord of armies. The word host there is the word for armies. He's the commander-in-chief. This is the imagery here, if I can put it that way. He is the commander of chief, in chief of all of His forces. Now, what are the armies of God? Well, by the time we come to the prophetic ministries, that word host is almost always identified with the totality of creation. All of the heavenly orbs, all of the angelic beings, whatever it is that God has created, are here now under His command. They are at His disposal to use, to exercise, and to accomplish His purpose. Behind this message is the power and the authority and the might of God. That gives assurance to what the prophet is saying. But why is it? Why is it that the glory of this house will be greater than the former? Well, I think the answer to that is in verse 7. I will shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come. Now, there's some difficulty and some disagreement among interpreters as to the identification of that desire of nations, whether it is just to be taken as a generic expression, whether it is, as I'm about to take it, as a messianic reference. You can, and it's an interpretation problem that exists among Orthodox, among conservative interpreters, so, you know, I will acknowledge their Christianity, but I think they are wrong here. This is a messianic reference. A messianic reference. The desire of nations. See the inclusiveness of this. I've made the statement to you over and again that in the Old Testament Scripture, Messiah is never uniquely a Jewish promise. That's the mistake of many dispensationalists. They regard the Old Testament promise of Messiah as being uniquely Jewish. That's nonsense. The promise of Messiah in the Old Testament was always universal in its implication. Universal in the effect and the nature of the role and ministry of that Messiah. The desire of all nations is going to come into this temple. And the temple that Zerubbabel was building was the very temple. Call this the second temple for obvious reasons. It was the second temple. This was the temple that existed during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be the temple that Christ honored with His presence. This is the temple where the parents of Christ took Him as a babe. This is the temple that Christ cleansed on those two occasions. This is the temple that had its veil rent in two when the Lord Jesus was crucified. The glory of this temple is going to far exceed that of Solomon's. Oh, not in richness, not in material beauty, but because the very presence of the Christ that the temple itself was a prophecy of was going to make His presence known, His real, literal presence known here in this place. The glory of the Lord was going to fill that place. When Christ came, the glory of the Lord filled that place. So consider your ways. Consider your ways. There's no reason. There's no reason to be discouraged just because the size of this temple is not what the other one was. There's no reason to be intimidated by the enemies that are seeking to halt and thwart the work of God. God has a purpose for this place. He's using you as the instruments to accomplish that purpose in His service for the kingdom. Build the temple. get this temple rebuilt. Now that, in essence, is the message of Haggai. There are other messianic promises here as well that are significant in line or in connection with Zerubbabel concerning the signet ring that God is going to make Zerubbabel. That's a picture of Christ. That's the last verse of the prophecy. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel here viewed as a type of the Lord Jesus. I say he's not a king, but he was of the royal family. He was the civil administrator. And here, this picture here of him being set aside as that signet, that mark of royalty, that mark of authority that will have its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So a short book, but I say it gets you right where you are. Haggai does not mince any words. Hits the people, as it were, right between the eyes as far as their duty here is concerned. It gets some great text here and some things to consider. Why is it? You know, why is it that you never seem to get ahead? Why is it that you always seem to lose your money? Well, consider your ways. Look at verse 6. You've sown much, but bring in little. This is chapter 1. But you have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe, but there's none to warm. He that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. That sound familiar? That's where all mine go. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Putting self and putting your own needs above the Lord's. Consider your ways. It's not right. It's not right. Make the application according to our own need. But that's the prophecy of Haggai. Short little prophecy. God raised him up and he gave a word and it worked. All right. The ministry of Haggai was successful. Along with that of Zechariah, the people began once again to rebuild the temple. This ministry began in 520. This second temple was finished by about 516. All right, about 516 or so, we see the completion of that second temple. And without question, inspired to completion, in part by the ministry of Haggai. Zechariah, then his contemporary, partners, raised by God at the same time. You can see again from the opening verse that there's just really a couple of months that separate the commencement of their preaching. Now, Zechariah is a much longer book. And Zechariah is a book and a message that approaches the same problem from a different perspective. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate aim was the same. Let's get this temple rebuilt. Now, Haggai's prophecy is the prophecy of hope. It's the prophecy of hope. The great messenger of hope is Zechariah. He comes to a people that were living in a land that was desolate. When Zechariah and Haggai were ministering, the walls of Jerusalem were flat. When they were ministering at the beginning here of their time, the walls of the temple were flat. The people had gone back. There was rubbish. There were ruins all around. But Zechariah encourages the people that God has a purpose for you, that God has a plan, and there is nothing that is going to frustrate, that there's nothing that is going to ultimately cause that plan to fail. Have hope, be encouraged in the Lord, in the Lord. And so he brings and he heaps upon these people message of hope after message of hope after message of hope, to inspire them and to encourage them to get back to the work of God. Now, the book falls really into three major divisions. I love this prophecy of Zechariah. I think it's my favorite. At least by the time I get to it, it is. All of these aren't these good books? These things are so good. Zechariah falls in three parts. The first six chapters, the first six chapters take place here in the second year of Darius, 520. And we'll look at those here in just a moment. Chapter 7 begins a new section. It came to pass in the fourth year of Darius. So now we're at 518 B.C. for the pronouncement of this message. That's chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, although it is not dated precisely, there are indications here from some of the historic references, historic statements concerning Greece and so forth, that cause us, if you have your hardcore data sheet, I'm dating this section between 480 and 470 B.C. So some time has passed in the life of Zechariah before he pronounces this last part of his ministry. Now, I don't know where to begin here. We could take this whole next term, I think, and spend in Zechariah. But we're trying to do this in overview. So let me, I think the best way to do this, I'm going to put what notes I had prepared in my book. All right, close my book and just kind of talk here and just run you through Zechariah. This may be the safest thing, or it may be the dangerous thing. I don't know. In the first six chapters, we have a series of visions that Zechariah receives from the Lord. Most likely all in a single setting. All in a single setting. A series of visions. Now, I don't know if we've talked concerning the nature of visions before or not. Let me just say a very quick statement about what a vision is. A vision was a type of divine revelation. You remember, for instance, the apostle says in the book of Hebrews that in the old days that God spoke in diverse manners. He spoke in diverse manners. Well, one of the ways in which God communicated truth, particularly in the Old Testament era, was through visions, sometimes dreams, sometimes visions. Sometimes God appeared in theophany or Christophany to that receiver of the message. Sometimes seemingly God spoke from heaven audibly to those that received the message. In different ways, God communicated His truth. Visions were a very common type of divine revelation. We make a distinction between a dream and a vision. A dream, while it was just as much in this context a revelation from God, was usually given to those that were spiritually dead or spiritually immature, and the receiver of that dream, the dreamer, was passive. You think of Pharaoh, maybe, had a dream. Now, that dream to Pharaoh came from God. That was God's word to Pharaoh. He's unregenerate. He doesn't know the Lord. He's passive. He simply becomes the vehicle into which and through which God communicates this word. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, dead spiritually. He was passive, didn't know what it meant. God gave him that dream. Joseph interpreted it, Daniel interpreted it. Those are dreams. In a vision, the recipient of the vision was generally someone that was spiritually mature, and he was an active participant in what he saw. An active participant. The receiver of the vision is going to ask questions sometimes. He's going to be asked questions sometimes within this vision. There's communication going on. He's a spiritually mature individual. Now, Zechariah here has a series of visions. Now, while I emphasize that these visions were divine revelations, the prophet was not making them up. God communicated these. They were in his head. All right? They were in his head. These were all in his head. They were internal. They were internal. Zechariah is going to see here, first of all, a man on a red horse under the myrtle trees with a bunch of other colored horses coming on the scene. Zechariah saw that by himself. All right? Had you been next to Zechariah talking to him, and all of a sudden he goes into some trance, and you would not have seen what Zechariah saw. This was all inside of him. It was all in his head. I don't mean by that he was making it up. God was revealing this to him. And then he communicates this and he writes this down by inspiration for us. A series of visions. Now, in these visions, then, we have in these six chapters a panoramic view of what God's dealings and what God's purpose was for these people. The first thing he sees, I'm not going to go through all of these specifically. But in the first vision, I say we have this one that appears on a red horse, and he's under the myrtle trees. And he is there being reported to by these other colored horses as to what they're doing. Well, much of this is symbolic and therefore subjective. I would interpret the myrtle trees here to be a reference to the people of God. I would interpret the rider on the red horse to be a vision of Christ himself. Here is Christ in the presence of his people. Oh, there, lo, the myrtle tree, a symbol of fragrance. But yet it was not a majestic tree. It was not an oak. It was not the cedar of Lebanon. It was just a little humble tree, small in significance. Well, there's the people of God. They may be outnumbered. They may be outsized by other nations. But nonetheless, Christ is there in the midst of his people. Time of discouragement, desolation, yes, but Christ is there in the midst of his people. What about these other nations? What about these other nations? These nations that seemingly are so strong. You said, and here we have a picture of Christ interceding for his people. How long? Verse 12, the angel of the Lord, that's Christ, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? This 70 years is up. These 70 years is up, but yet the enemies out here still seem to be flourishing. God, when are you going to judge our enemies? God says, not to worry. Not to worry. I'm in control of this. I'm in control of this, and the day will come. The day will come when, in my jealousy, I will exercise my sore displeasure against the heathen. Look at verse 15. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. A line shall be stretched upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet spread abroad. This is to a people that are living in rubbish, in rubble. But God says, my temple is going to be built. My house is going to be built. Not to worry. Not to worry. These enemies that are flourishing, they're not going to get away with it. They're not going to, in my time, I will deal with the enemies. God has a purpose for his people. Second vision is the four horns. And the four craftsmen, the four carpenters, the four horns here, horns being a symbol of power. Here are the world forces again that are against the people of God. God will raise up four craftsmen that will take their hammers and smash these horns to smithereens. The nations are going to be judged. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is going to advance. Not to worry. I'll take care of the enemy. In chapter 2, we have the man with the measuring line sent out to measure Jerusalem. Again, it's in rubbish. But here goes the man, and God says, hey, don't worry about measuring the city. Don't worry about putting the line to the city to see how big and how expansive it's going to be. Something is going to happen here that will defy any measurement. The city is going to be so large, it's going to be so great that you can't measure it. Not to worry about the walls. I'll be the protection. I'll be the wall round about Jerusalem. My presence will be there. God gives them the assurance that nothing will frustrate his purpose for his people. And therefore, the message in chapter 2, verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. For after glory hath he sent me. verse 8, the angel of the Lord is speaking here. After glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The Lord says, hey, I've got something in store for this place. Those of my people that are still in Babylon, you might as well leave there because that place is going to be judged. Come back here. Come back to the land. I will put my presence here, my blessing there. It's going to be great prosperity. People aren't going to get away with messing with my people. Those that touch my people are just like touching the apple of my eye. The apple is more literally here the pupil. Those that mess with my people, God says, you're messing with the pupil of my eye. Now, you think of that. How sensitive is the eye? We're going to protect our eye against anything, right? We protect. It's sensitive. It's precious. It's tender. And the pupil of the eye, that place that is the most tender of all. You don't mess with it. So I don't understand you people that wear contact lenses. If you wear contact lenses, you cannot appreciate what the Lord is saying here. You really can't because you're messing with your eyes the whole time. It gives me the creeps to touch my eye. I can't do it because I know what the Lord's talking about here. All right, the pupil of the eye, that which is so sensitive that you won't allow anything to mess with it. And God says to the enemy, you're the pupil of my, or to his people. The enemy is not going to mess with you. I'm not going to let it happen. Not going to let it happen. A word of encouragement. Chapter 3 now deals with a spiritual issue. These people began to wonder, how can God be so gracious and so good to us? Well, chapter 3 becomes, and I've dealt with this passage before, one of the greatest illustrations and pictures that you'll have anywhere in the Scripture as what God does in justifying the sinner. Here's Joshua the high priest. Standing before the angel of the Lord, the bar of judgment. He's clothed with filthy garments, disgustingly filthy garments. And there is Satan there to make the accusation against him. This man has no right to be here. And what does God do? God silences Satan. He kicks him out. And he does something for Joshua here symbolically that he does for every one of his people. He takes away the filthy garments. He takes away the filthy garments and exchanges those filthy garments with garments of royalty and garments of splendor and garments of majesty. See, here's the right. Here's the right that God's people, because forgiveness, in case we're so dull here that we can't see the significance of what the Lord is saying. Verse 4, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Set the fair mitre upon his head, that mitre that says holiness unto the Lord. What a transformation is taking place here. Here Joshua dressed in filthy garments of excrement and every disgusting and foul thing before. And God removes it. He forgives the sin, but doesn't leave him naked. Puts that garment of royalty upon. Puts that mitre upon his head, declaring holiness unto the Lord. Now, where does that holiness come from? Where do those garments come from? This leads to one of the great messianic prophecies that we have in Zechariah in verse 8. O Joshua, high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wandered at. Behold, I'll bring forth my servant the branch. I've developed that messianic title before you, I know. Here's the branch, here's Messiah. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day are we talking about there, I wonder? What day is the day in which iniquity was dealt with? Prophecy of the atoning work of the branch. The atoning work of the branch. That's the basis for this justification. That's the basis for this forgiveness of sin. That's the basis for this being clothed now with these royal garments and that mitre of holiness upon the head. Beautiful chapter here, Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 4, we've got that great picture here of the work of the Spirit. Here's a work, a word that God gave to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel under attack. The work of God had come to cessation. Zerubbabel was at the end of himself. What to do? What to do? God says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And when the Spirit of God operates, There's no opposition in the world that can thwart the cause and the purpose of Almighty God. Who art thou, O great mountain, those mountains of opposition, obstacles? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone, that mark of completion with shoutings, grace, grace. This work's going to be done. This work's going to be done. By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You have that wonderful vision there of the candlestick with the two olive trees on either side with a constant, inexhaustible supply of oil into that candlestick. Constant, unceasing, burning fuel for the fire by the Spirit of God. That inexhaustible supply of the Spirit of God. Great chapter here to teach us lessons concerning the empowering of the Spirit of God. In chapter 5, we have two visions here. The vision of the flying roll, the flying scroll upon which is written the law of God. And this scroll is seen to be flying over all of the land, making condemnation of sinners. God deals with His people who are believers, who are in Christ, in terms of Christ. But God deals with sinners in terms of the law. And this is a theme that we've been seeing on our Sunday evening series here. But here's the law of God, the holiness of God that goes and identifies sinners. And they're judged. Individual sinners are going to be judged. The last vision here in chapter 5, the vision of the ephah. Here's this basket. Inside this basket is a woman sitting, and this woman is identified as wickedness. And wickedness now is gathered, and wickedness is crammed into this basket. The lid is placed on it, and it's put in its own place. Now, all kind of interpretations there, but again, mine is always right. You can guarantee it. Here is God's dealing ultimately with wickedness. Individual sinners are going to be dealt with, and God, in the providence, in His purpose, in the establishing of His kingdom, all wickedness is going to be put in its place. It's dealt with. And then in chapter 6, we have the last vision of the four war chariots with these various colored horses in, again, that go forth and do their business, ultimately, in judging the nations, in judging the enemies. And when it's all said and done in verse 8, when these horses do their work of judgment, my Spirit is quieted. My Spirit, the Lord says, is quieted. Vengeance has been exercised against the enemy. The enemy is silenced. God has a purpose in this series of visions. The purpose of God is set down so very clearly that nothing will frustrate His purpose for His people. Therefore, you people that are now struggling with getting this temple built, why should you be concerned with this opposition? There's no opposition that can stand against my purpose. Why should you be discouraged with the size of it? My glory and my purpose is far greater. Encourage yourself because of what God is going to do in fulfilling His purpose. Well, I may say some more on that next week or go to Malachi. You get the idea. Zechariah is a great prophecy.